Father God, thank you for a beautiful day out here in front of us. Thank you for this time to gather, to worship, and a time to study Exodus. And we do ask, Lord, as we come to a conclusion through this book, that its truths would continue to instruct and continue to guide us. And Father, we would continue to see your story of redemption through all that you have done through your people Israel, culminating in the person and work of our Savior Jesus. For it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. All right, come on in. So, in the planning of all of this, when I planned back months ago, I had anticipated two more times. One, that we had no idea that Ben Melly was coming, and the other, I didn't realize I was going to go to Bozeman for the graduation and end up missing the Sunday for that, so basically, two dropped out of the schedule, and we're going to try to make up for that because there's today and next week, and that's it. So we are going to cover an immense amount of material, just an obscene amount of material. It'd be crazy to do so, but that's what we're going to do. So strap in. We're going. And I want to end on the tabernacle next week. So what we're going to look at is splits that is the golden calf splits that teaching up. And even commentators, it's sort of difficult. Like, okay, you got to this section and this pause in the middle that breaks it all up. And so I'm just going to follow what they do. We're going to deal with the golden calf, the end of the giving of the law and the golden calf. And then next week we'll talk about the tabernacle and its significance to go from there. So Micah brought the giving of the law, and I believe up through the third commandment. A few things just to talk about the law and the covenant, which actually takes us from 19 to 24. To remember that God is the subject in both the law as well as the narrative structure of Exodus. He is the giver of the law. He's the primary actor. He is the one who is presented both in terms of the acts of speech, and he is the one who gives the law that fleshes out who he is. And when you think of the law, we also remember that it's clearly a gift of God. It is a gift of his grace. It ties us to the whole story of redemption. The law is not some leftover part. It's not some, oh, by the way. It is intimately connected to the redemption that God brings to his people. And so it is automatically a gift of the work that he's already done. His people are not to perform the law in order to get a blessing. The law itself is a blessing of God to his people, that it marks them as a community of faith of the redeemed. They have come out of slavery by his mighty right hand, and now they are to live as a covenant people. And so the law is woven into the fabric of their lives. And so we keep that in mind. The Ten Commandments are a wonderful summary of the law itself, the overall law, but then there are specific things that come. And it tells Israel that their vocation, their calling, is to be the people of God, that they are a part of this ongoing covenant that started with the person of Abraham that is now embodied in who they are. And with that, as we see in the law, that remember that blood is the vehicle of life in belonging to God. We see that through these various commands that come up, certainly even as we'll look next week into the tabernacle itself, how God has brought forth his promises to his people and that he's committed for his real presence to be with them. And we, of course, see how, in a sense, the blood and the meal that are presented here in Exodus, given in the law, that they come together perfectly in the Lord's Supper in Jesus, that he is the embodiment of everything that begins and we see here through Jesus. And as well, the law ties us closely with worship. Worship is to ground the ins and the out of daily life in God. So as they continue with their journey, as they're going into the promised land, worship is to inform and to undergird their obedience. So that isn't something we really need to keep in mind when we think about the law. about its purpose. Because as we go through these various laws, sometimes it's easy to get lost in them or to try to see the structure, the organization of that. You have these various laws in chapter 21. It starts about various laws about how to treat slaves and also goes into different forms of worship and the things that are required. Laws about restitutions, laws about animals, laws about sexuality, the Sabbath and festivals, what they're to do when they go into the promised land. These are all given to them, but it's still tied as an outflow of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are that beautiful summary. And I know Micah brought this out, but we also, because we have just gone through a series on the Ten Commandments, to draw back to your attention that the Ten Commandments are not just prohibitions. They are also things that we are to do. And in the legalistic sense, this has always been the downfall of God's people when they have narrowed God's law down to, if I just don't do this thing wrong, then I'm in good standing with God. And that was the rich young ruler who had the audacity to say, I've kept all of these things from my youth. And Jesus kind of throws, oh, okay. One thing you lack. Boom, he takes him right to thou shalt not covet. You know, an issue of the heart. Sell everything that you have and follow me. And he went away sad because for him, law keeping was the avoidance of breaking some of the major ones. And as we see from the Sermon on the Mount, if we see from the person of Jesus, that the law is more than its negative, it's also its positive. It isn't enough to not simply murder your brother, you are to love your brother. And if you recall from the sermon, I won't hold you to it, but we'll say it here. The law gives to us what we call ceiling and floor ethics. I think that comes from Old Testament scholar Wenham. Not sure if he's the one to develop it or not, but it's been around for a while. You have ceiling ethics and floor ethics. Sometimes the law of God is just meant to say, here's the basement. You don't go below this. You're told things like, if in war and you go and conquer somebody, and in conquering them, you find a beautiful maiden from the people you conquered, you're not supposed to take her as your own property. You're not supposed to rape her. You're not supposed to just do with her as you wish. That's basement. And so provisions were made for her safety and her security at that lowest level. And then you see things that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. You're called to something much higher. And certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that ceiling ethics, this is what that looks like. But then there's also floor ethics. So not only are you not to murder, base level, you're not to hate your brother. And not only are you not to hate your brother or your sister, you're actually called to love them, preferring their needs above your own. And so that's where the heart of legalism should go down in a smoking, flaming pile in a heap. It's that from the beginning, there have been sins of commission and sins of omission. And if you are to be like your heavenly Father, to be holy as he is holy, Leviticus as well, that we are actually to care for, to love others, the golden rule, to love them as we would want to be loved, to do to others as we would want done to us. And that has always been the embodiment of the law. It's also been one of the primary means that people have overlooked the law, because we want to just keep it at the floor. Don't go here. Oh, I'm pretty good at not doing that. Well, it's more than that. That's the rules for society. So these are sundry laws given to a nation, just as we have laws that tell us that we're not to break in and steal things, and that there's punishments for those to keep everybody at a basic level of civility. But there are higher reaches here too, because this is a reflection of who Yahweh is. They're learning as they're coming out, they're coming to the mountain, they're coming to covenant, they're learning who is this God that they're to worship. And rightly they should be afraid of him. God does terrifying things, unsettling things. As one author puts it, the unsettling God, he unsettles them. And he takes them into places where they have to depend on his goodness, his provision, and they don't want to. They want to have a foot on the ground while they're trying to reach across to whatever's next to make sure they can cross it. And God is at times takes both feet out from under and says, you are going to trust in me. And in part, the laws demonstrate that as well. Even the laws on the Sabbath, even the things that you see, that it is a sacrifice for you to do this, but I will bless you in the meantime. Even when we looked at the receiving of the manna. And right away, they tested God. They didn't believe that they stored too much and it rotted away. Or they went out on the Sabbath because they didn't believe that God was going to provide for them. And so the laws are more than just a set of rules to them. The laws are to govern them as a worshiping community, as a people who bear the name of Yahweh. And they are then to be a reflection to the world around them of the greatness of God. God's name is directly attached to Israel for better and for worse. And of course, we're going to find out it's for worse. That his name suffers because Israel will not be the people that Israel has been called to be. Even as we see from Paul, but also from Isaiah, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But the laws tell them something about the perfections of who God is. It tells them about who they are to be in this worshiping community, that they represent now not just individuals, but God has said, you are my chosen people. It is through you that the world will be blessed. And that sets the stage, of course, for the subsequent history that follows from Exodus all the way through up to the New Testament that we see fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And that's the important thing is there's, again, these amazing connections made between Israel, what she is to be, and what Jesus fulfills. That they were not able to maintain their covenant status. They could not keep up their end. And so God keeps up his end and Israel's end. And that is formulated here at the beginning in Exodus. We see this is what being a covenant people looks like. And Moses comes down. They've already had this meeting with the elders. They commune with God at the base of the mountain. They've seen the smoke and the thunder. And all of that takes place, which is going to bring us to chapter 32 here in just a moment. But questions or comments so far on the law or maybe something from last week? I see Mike is not here to clean up his duty. So where is he at? So, because I know Micah brought through a tremendous section of this, but follow-ups from any of that so far? None of the law is troubled. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. I had a whole sermon on this. So, the positive side is you are to uphold the name of God. And so that is done by how you live and how you act, of course. So particularly if you think of Israel, the positive things they do demonstrate the character and nature of God. So taking the name of God in vain is doing anything flippantly in his name. It speaks really directly in many ways to taking oaths in the name of God, saying, you know, by the altar, by, you know, whatever holy things you want to say that by, anything that's associated with who God is by making a vow. That's where Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no be no, because that's, in a sense, taking the name of God in vain. You who reflect his image are to bear the character of God in how you take oaths. So that's in part. The obvious ones, of course, anytime you would curse or say God's name in vain in that way, it would certainly be like the basement level. But the ceiling level would be, again, the name of Jesus is lifted up because God's people are doing things that people go, wow, that's exemplary. So that answers your question. Other thoughts or comments from the laws or subsequent uses of that? We do need to keep in mind that these laws were given to Israel as a nation. And in one sense, it's a theocratic nation. So there are laws kind of in the standard reform way of looking at. There's civil laws. There's ceremonial laws. There are cultic laws. And sometimes these are intermixed. Sometimes it's easy to see the difference between them. And some of them are, we would say, are no longer binding, but the general teaching of those are. We are no longer called to do some of the ceremonial laws, but we are called to love our neighbor. We are called to not steal. We are called to maintain the laws of consanguinity, of sexual ethics, those sorts of things. And those things, we would say, are still binding upon humanity. While these other laws have been, that's the word abrogated, but fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So we're no longer sacrificing. We're no longer doing these things in order to atone for our sins. And then even some of the penalties therein for some of these laws have also changed because of the nature of who Israel was to be as a nation, and that changes now for us. We're not a theocracy. There was for a while, especially in Reform circles, something called theonomy, that probably in the late 70s, 80s, certainly in the early 90s was kind of a big thing. I don't know why people spent so much time fighting over something they could never implement, but it was a big deal, at least in theory, you know, how much of the law was binding upon us. And so people had long conversations about theonomy, you know, the law of God in Reform circles. And yeah, they got quite nasty over it at times. And basically, what would we do if we could restructure all of society to be under the laws of God, which is not going to happen this side of glory. Or if it does, it's going to be in such a amazing, clear way that we are all going to know very without a doubt that God is doing something. But that's not going to happen. So we spent a lot of time fighting about something that was really irrelevant to most of our lives. That's what Christians do. So, in some ways. So what would you do with this penalty for this person? For instance, adultery, homosexuality, is there a death penalty for that? Or what would you do for theft? What you do see is that the general equity of Scripture is something that's been maintained. And in our system, we call it a common law system that comes from England. And it comes much earlier than that. It's very much based upon a biblical ethic. The Bible gives us principles that we are to derive wisdom from to deal with life. It doesn't cover everything. That's different from a codex. A codex would be like a French system of law where basically if the law doesn't specify it, it's not wrong. So you have to have massive amounts of laws to be able to cover everything. But in a common law, a British system, which we're under, it's basically, here's a principle, and wise judges apply that to life. So if we say you're not to deface somebody else's property and give an example of keying a car, for instance, you're not to go scratch somebody's paint on their car, and somebody instead takes a can of spray paint and does it, you go, well, technically, they didn't key your car. So, no, the general principle is they defaced it, and therefore they're guilty. So that's how a common law system, and that's what we see in the Old Testament. Wise people were to implement these basic principles in other arenas of life not covered by specifics. And that's the importance of the elder at the gate. That was the importance that you had good people with wisdom who were helping to rule, and that is supposed to be our system. The difficulty is that when you have foolish people, or that you are no longer applying these laws to broader parameters, and it's very specific, then things start to fall apart. The basis for common law, that's what we kind of see what's really going on in our country today in many ways, is that the commonality that held this together is coming apart at the seams. There are really two divergent systems of belief, and that's why our laws are what they are. And that's why we're right now, we're writing laws through the roof, because we're a common law system that's trying to do a codex, because we can't agree on the common. So that's there, a little modern Western civ for you, but that's partly what we're experiencing. And we're going to continue until something happens. I don't know how we're going to continue on like this without, not doom and gloom on this, but it just simply the system doesn't work unless everyone holds to a commonality. So we either got to change the commonality or change the system or something else. But that's another conversation for another day. It goes all the way back, though. In Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain. He's taking a long time. Says when they delayed, they got Aaron. And so Moses is up at least 40 days. And he says, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So they've already had this covenant gathering as the people of God. They've already said, and the Ten Commandments come down, we will do these things. And Moses goes back up, he gets further instruction, and the natives grow restless. And they are not just Israelites, it's also a mixed multitude, so there's precedent from other peoples to try to push them. And they solicit Aaron to take gold, and he makes this golden calf. And he says something interesting. He says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He made a calf, and he calls them gods, so that's just peculiar. The other one is that this is seen, because he's saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. It wasn't that this was a pagan deity of another kind. It was taking the idol and saying, this represents Yahweh. And it could even be these being God and this calf. However, it wasn't looking at another pagan deity. But it was a violation of the command, you shall not worship the Lord like the nations do. You are not to make a carved or graven image. And clearly they understood that this calf was not Yahweh. It represented Yahweh. It was a tangible way of worshiping God. And that was the violation. And of course, this leads them, as they go into Cana, that leads them into polytheism, where they are worshiping other gods. But to start with, this isn't polytheism. This is worshiping God wrongly through the mediation of an idol. We see that Jeroboam, when Jeroboam breaks away from Rehoboam and the northern and southern kingdom split in the book of Kings, that he says almost the same thing. He creates a golden calf at Bethel and Dan, or at Bethel in the south, Dan in the north. So he's trying to create an alternate system so that they will not go to Jerusalem to worship. And he creates golden calves. Very similar language to here. And said, these are your gods, O Israel. Almost verbatim to what's being said by Aaron. And it goes on to tell us that they corrupted themselves. And so they have this big party. And it is the Lord who brings this to Moses' attention, who is the one who says that this is what the people are doing. Questions so far? Yes? Yeah. Not a great answer for that, other than in many of the early religions, a calf, a bull, an ox, actually it's an oxen, were seen as sometimes foundational pillars because of the strength and because of what they represented. And sometimes you had oxen made with other things on top of them, like the platform of, and so that's found in the ancient Near East as well, it's a great sign of strength. and, yeah, the foundation stone for other forms of idolatry on top of it. You see that, too, even when they made the bronze basin, that there were a series of bowls that the bronze basin set on when they made the temple. So it was a common type of structure that they were used to seeing in terms of worship. That's the best shot I have at it. And Moses sees this, and God is going to take them out. And Moses intercedes. So we see the role of Moses as the mediator who God... We also get a very... in this section, you get a very human picture of God. And that's something we see in Scripture. There are times God is high and exalted. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God is so transcendent. And other times we get pictures of God that are very earthly, very human. And this is one of those sections. I think in part, as I've been talking about in this sermon series, you see the transcendence and the immanence of God, two separate poles presented. And we are really called to make sure we maintain both of these. Sometimes God's immanence in times past has made God's people very uncomfortable, and so they sort of pushed his closeness away, and God was holy and other and transcendence. In our day, it's been just reversed. We're not very comfortable with transcendence, and it's Jesus, my friend, and my buddy, and you know, God's my sidekick. And we've gotten too much that way, and we've sort of pushed transcendence out. So it is yes and amen to both. And Scripture gives us both of those. And here is a picture of this immanence of God in the language that's spoken, that he says, I even repent that I have made them. He repents of what he has called for their goodness because of their idolatry. And it is Moses who has to intercede in chapter 33, that he intercedes on behalf of the people. Clearly, God knows these things are going on. They're not, you know, God's not going, oh, what happened? It is also, he is developing Moses as well in the midst of this. Moses has been called to be the mediator, and Moses now has an opportunity to step up to the plate, and he does. He steps up, and he stands between God, God's wrath, and God's people. And this is where we see him even saying, I want to see your glory. And in chapter 34, we'll get there in a moment. But he comes down. There's a tumult in the camp. Joshua is with him. And Joshua doesn't quite know what's going on. He thinks there's war. And then in verse 32, you get this 17, 18. There's a little play on, not really, it's a play on words. It says, Moses, in a very well-structured form of parallelism, it's probably set apart in most of your Bibles, what he says. It is not the sound of a victory tune, and it is not the sound of a defeat tune. It is the sound of singing that I hear. This is an interesting form, how compact it is, and how it puts it together, what is taking place. That this tune, singing. And in the spelling of those things, both of those end in Hebrew with an N and a T. There is a goddess Anat with an N and a T. And many kind of think that there's a similarity of what he is saying, that this Canaanite goddess of love and war is possibly being brought in at this point with their worship. Or they're moving in that direction. And that's what we do see happens later. They really are going to bring in Canaanite worship at all levels. And this is going to be a problem really from this point up until the return from exile. This problem of polytheism is not really dealt with in its entirety by Israel until God casts them out of the land, puts them in Babylon, and then brings them back. And that's sort of the first time that we see Israel now is monotheistic to the core. So if you want basic time periods, 500 BC, that's just the ballpark. So you want to pin it to something. So from this time slot to around 500, polytheism is a constant stumbling block. From the return, there's really sort of a purification that takes place, and idolatry does not become an issue for God's people, for the Jews. But a very long period where it is a huge issue. And he comes down, and of course we get this, the lamest excuse from Aaron ever given. Moses comes down, he shatters the Ten Commandments. He went down from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand, and he breaks them because Israel has broken faith with Yahweh. And this is symbolic of that. And when he confronts Moses, confronts his brother Aaron, he said, I threw in this gold, and out came this calf. And it's specific to telling us it is a graven image, which means it's a formed image. It had to be crafted. And apparently Aaron is pretty good at it. So what he made and the work and labor he did, it actually turned out really well. But he is saying this thing got thrown in and it came out. Now, besides being a poor excuse, this also comes from an ancient Near Eastern understanding of some of these gods were made. In the areas in Egypt, there was a creator god, Atum, and this is the story that went with him. Praised you, Atum. Praised you, Kepher, who created himself. You became high in this your name, high ground. You created yourself in this your name, Kepher. And another one in a coffin text, the creator God says, I am prosperous, I created my body and my glory. I am he who made myself. I form myself according to my will and according to my heart. So in the ancient Near Eastern structure of polytheism, gods had the abilities to make themselves. Now this is entirely, we have this, and here's a very short word, but it's a $15 word. It's called aseity. And in theological terms, we speak about the aseity of God. It's Latin for basically God is self-existing. He is not created. God has always existed in and of himself. And so this is very different from the polytheism. We see that there is a form and a time when these gods were not that they became. And in Jewish Christian theology, God has always existed in and of himself. And there's a part of a short-circuiting that takes place in our minds. But Aaron is pulling back into an excuse tradition that was plausible. So it's a very lame excuse, but it's a lame excuse with the history. And so that's in part probably why he's saying this outcame this thing. This created itself. These gods were known to do this. And of course, we look at that and it harkens all the way back to Adam blaming Eve, the woman that you gave me. Rather than taking responsibility, Adam, shifts the blame first to God. The problem is that you, God, gave me this woman. So she's to blame, but ultimately you're the one who gave her to me, so you're to blame too. I am an innocent victim of what's going on. And Aaron is trying to pull the same card. I'm an innocent victim. This stuff thrown in, and it came out in this wonderfully fashioned way. And Moses then grinds this thing up, and he makes them drink it. So it's dispersed, and we see that he grinds up the gold, and they drink. It doesn't exactly say who drank it, all the people did, or just some of the leaders. And the question is, well, why did he do that? And the answer is, I'm not really sure. But it does have similarity to Numbers chapter 5 with the trial of a jealous husband and a woman in adultery. That there's this very unusual account in Numbers 5 where some of the dust of the tabernacle floors be taken up, ground, and the woman is to drink this. And if there's a wasting sickness from this, there's to say that God, that she tried to get away with something, God caught her, and through this act, through the priest in the temple, she's going to waste away. Or it's a jealous husband, it's his issue, and it has nothing to do with her. She's healthy and fine. And actually, after that, he was no longer able to pursue in this way. So it was a protection, really, of the woman from a jealous husband. He couldn't just make an account and say, I think she's cheating on me, and do something to her. So there's be a similarity in the sense that, well, you are cheating on me, and I'm making you go through this ordeal of drinking this idol that's been powdered into to nothing to be able to drink. That's likely the connection, though you're not entirely sure, but it couldn't have been pleasant. So sometimes it's like, okay, you made your bed, now I'll lie in it. Here, you made this thing, you're gonna consume it. So that could also be a part of that, but it's just an interesting connection with Numbers chapter 5 to see if that's a part, you know, God taking him through the trial of a jealous husband. Yeah.
Kind of polytheism.
Yeah.
So what do we see here?
Yeah, the primary sin of Israel is syncretism. See, this would be the thing, is that you could go to a basic Israelite and say, hey, you're being unfaithful to Yahweh, and you're like, what are you talking about? We go to the temple, we're doing what we're doing, we do the offerings. We are so faithful to Yahweh. How would you even think that we're not followers of Yahweh? And, oh, well, asterisk, well, that's just, come on, that's, what are you stupid? This is what we do. It's such a part of an ingrained mentality, and they bring that in, that they really struggle to see it. And when the prophets point it out, they're angry at the prophets. It's this exclusivity that they are not wanting to embrace. But they're not saying, other than a few of them, like Manasseh or a few others, where it's just seen they were really anti-Yahweh. The bulk of them are Yahweh plus. And that's the syncretism. And again, that's something that's so powerful from culture. That some of the things we do that we think it's just, we sort of baptize it and put a fish on it, and it's just part of our culture. This would have been the struggle if you would have been in antebellum South. It would have been really hard for us. If we're 1830 in Alabama, I think the majority of us would probably be, well, you know, God just set up the system with his inferior people. And, you know, that would have been really hard not to believe coming out of that culture. So we really need to make sure we don't give ourselves too much credit for being better. The same thing in the temperance movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s, where a lot of ink was spilled by Christians basically saying that there is no way Jesus made wine that was alcoholic, because by definition, alcohol is sinful. And so this stuff was written back and forth, and we're looking today like, are you kidding me? Who would even waste their time on this? So powerful was the temperance movement that ministers and churches who actually were fine with beverage use of alcohol never said a word about it for fear of losing their church or congregation. You had a lot of them who say, well, yeah, it's not an issue. We're never going to say a word about it, because the culture and the time was saying, if you do this, we're gone. We're in a very similar one in terms of tolerance right now. When you think about even in terms of sexual ethics, what the church has always said, and now when you're saying something contrary to that, the culture is so strong that you have people right and left are saying, I prayed about it, read my Bible, and now I think something different. Never would have seen that 30 years ago. There's not one person who has jumped fences who 30 years ago would have jumped that fence. It would have cost them dearly to do it. But now they're jumping right and left because it costs you dearly to stay. That's the power of culture. So that syncretism, those things that take place like that, we really need to remember that. That's in part why you allow yourself to be judged by our forefathers and foremothers and their time periods. You allow yourself to read and to go outside of this because you hear more clearly from someone else about things we're doing now. In the same way that we'll find out later that, you know, what we're saying now about slavery, someone in the 1830s, they could be here and go, oh, wow, I see so clearly what you're saying, but I couldn't see it then. So for us, we have, time travel is not something we're able to do, so we have to go back to the past. We go beyond our generation and hear what the voice of the Holy Spirit has been saying to other people to say, no, we got to hold the line. We need to make sure that we're not accommodating syncretistically with our culture, because it's so hard to see. It just is. And so we hear that. In the same way that the Jewish people from the 500s would look back and go, oh my goodness, you people, it's right there in front of you. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, it's like number one. The first four tell you clearly, and they're boom, they're right off the top. They're making a god in image to be worshipped like the rest of the world around them. And it led them to syncretism. It led them to having to restore and renew the covenant, which does take place in chapter 34. There's a renewal of the covenant because of God's graciousness. And there's a little bit of a change there because it's almost identical to Moses going back up as he did earlier, except Aaron's not allowed to go up on the mountain like he was earlier. So that's a slight shift. Again, you got to be a careful reader when you see, oh, this is the same, this is the same, this is the same. And, oh, that's not the same. Aaron can't go up. But the covenant is restored because God is gracious. And that beautiful picture of Moses seeing God's glory and passing by the Lord is compassionate. And the steadfastness of who he is, slow to anger, that's really lived out in the people of Israel. And again, so often we see people think like God was grumpy in the Old Testament and nice in the New Testament. And you say, no, God had so much patience and forbearance and mercy. And you forget that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in the New Testament for lying about their tithes. And it's like, oh, well, Aaron wasn't completely wiped off the face of the earth. He's the high priest, for goodness sake. And yet God restores him, the priesthood, the covenant, and moves forward. But right from the beginning, you see something amazing is going to have to happen for this to work. And this, all of this just points us to the cross. But we're out of time, and we're going to talk next week about specifically parts of the tabernacle, how that comes together, and the symbolism therein. Well, I will close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you indeed are very merciful. And Lord, we also recognize we are very fallen. And Lord, without your Spirit leading and guiding us, we so quickly turn astray. And we do pray that you would help us, Father, to see the times in which we live and to be faithful to your words of truth. And Lord, we thank you too just for the mercy that you have given to us. You did not walk away from your people, but Lord, that you came to us. You tabernacled with us to your Son. And Lord, we pray that in our lives he would be worshipped and glorified. And that we would pray in Jesus' name.